All right, we're in a study, the first study, actually, of a series of studies in the New Testament epistle of 1 Corinthians. And we're in part two of that study today. And last week, I gave you the four-point outline that we're using for the study. I give you 4 points, and then we hang meat on those. I also, if you're visiting and you don't know, we like for people to be note-takers at Grace Community. So have your notepad ready. I have a lot of scripture always, and a lot of it are just, I give it in the form of references, where you just write down the references as we're passing, and I will reread it and so forth. Other ones we'll go to as a group sometimes. But here's the 4 points of outline for the study. First of all, man, meaning the author of the epistle, the man, which is the Apostle Paul. We got to know Paul a little better last week. And then second point is the message, and we began on the message last week. I'll finish it up on that this morning. And then we'll go on to the second half of the material, and that is the method. That is, what methodology did Paul use as God entrusted him with this truth? How did he go about propagating the gospel and spreading it and so forth? And then finally, the mandatory. And the mandatory is an archaic word, but it refers to those who receive a mandate. And the apostle laid down a mandate or an authoritative teaching and a number of authoritative teachings and directions in the epistle to the Corinthians. And, of course, the recipients were the Corinthians themselves. So learning a little bit about the Corinthians, we're going to see a lot of parallels with us today, right here in West Allis, Wisconsin, right here in the United States of America. We're going to see their culture and a lot of the things that the challenges they faced. And the encroaching influence of the world into the church was very much like in Corinth, like it is today. And I think God providentially gave us and preserved these particular epistles so that we could identify with these things and learn important truths for ourselves. So stick with us through the series, and there's some great stuff here. First of all, we want to say is with regard to we're under the message, or the second division of the outline here. And we reviewed real quick last week, we talked about the main aspect. There are many aspects of the truth that God gave Paul, and I'll just quickly go over some of those. But the first aspect that's central, of course, is the truth of the gospel of salvation. And the truth of gospel salvation has to do with God sending His Son into the world, the Lord Jesus. He came and He died on the cross of Calvary for our sins. And He was a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. And Scripture says God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so we could be made the righteousness of God in Him. And we're justified by faith in the fact that God sent His Son, and we believe His Son, we receive His Son, and we believe what Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. We believe that. And so we believe in justification by faith. Romans 3:28, Paul says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. But also, another aspect of Paul's truth that God committed to him, we wouldn't spend a lot of time on this last time, and that is the mysterious truth concerning how Gentile Christians have been brought into a special position of privilege and favor before God, not just the Jews, but also Gentiles, people of all nations and nationalities, of all languages. The door has been opened to them. I think because we live in America today, and because we're so used to just having churches all over and, you know, the Bible being preached and so forth, we take it for granted. But if you lived in Paul's day, you would realize that at that time, if you wanted to seek the true God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's only one place you could go, and that was this Jewish synagogue. Because the Jews had all the truth God had given. He'd separated out Abraham, and He had blessed the world through His servant, Abraham. And it was His people who had the Word of God, the truth of God, the teaching of God, and information about how we get to God. So for Gentiles to come under the preaching of the gospel or the truth was the exception and not the rule. So the fact that God took Paul and made him a special ambassador to the Gentiles, those who were unreached with the gospel, not what was normal, just the Jews, is a significant part of Paul's truth that he had to preach that God gave him. Paul is, you might say, a special advocate or teacher of the new covenant. The Old Testament, the very word Old Testament means old what? Old covenant. But today we are under Christ begins the new covenant. And when we partake of the communion, you know, the wine represents the blood of the new covenant. And so we're under the new covenant now. And Paul is especially given by God to explain the significance of the new covenant. We went over a lot of that last week. But the third thing that we'll mention here that's another part, a vital part of all the truth God gave to Paul. And by the way, last week, remember, we mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that God actually caught Paul up into the third heavens. You remember that? An extraordinary experience he had. Now, a lot of 21st century educated, sophisticated folks nowadays say, well, I don't believe in all that supernatural stuff. You can believe whatever you want. But again, our God, the God of the Bible, is not handcuffed to the laws of nature. He can do whatever he wants to do. And he especially revealed the mind of Christ and things that man could never know if God didn't reveal to us directly to the Apostle Paul. And the same thing happened to John, who wrote the book of Revelation. And sometimes he catches them up and he spends time with them and he gives them direct revelation. Paul says God spoke to him some things that it was unlawful for a man to speak. And he called them the exceedingly great abundance of revelations that God gave to him. So when we're reading Paul and we're studying 1 Corinthians, keep this in mind. The author is special, and the truth, the message that he has, is special. Well, anyway, besides these other two things we've mentioned, there's also the aspect of God's sovereignty and God's predestinating election. Now, here again, this is a controversial subject and difficult subject, but wherever you stand on it, you need to know that this obviously is a distinction that is important. It's a distinctive aspect of the total teaching of Paul that is very important. We can't just throw it away because we have trouble with it. Because we're supposed to preach what? The whole what? The whole counsel of God. Preach all of the Word of God. And I love Ephesians 1, where Paul says, God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons. And then Romans 9, verse 18, has the real acid part of it where it says, God has mercy on whom He will have mercy upon, and He hardens whom He will harden. And in that context, Paul uses this argument. He says, God is the potter, we are the clay. Who do we think we are? The clay to say the potter, how can you possibly do it this way? And Isaiah 55 says, sometimes God says, my ways are higher than your ways as far as the heavens are above the earth and my thoughts above your thoughts. So should we be surprised when we have an infinite God with infinite knowledge and infinite truth that sometimes it's going to go over our head? Should we be surprised? No. Should we demand that we understand everything in order to believe it? No. We should accept what He says and move on. So that's another part. But the other part that we especially have the emphasis on in Corinthians is this concept of unity. The concept of God's people being one. And the concept of unity in the kingdom of God is of extreme importance. It holds a special place in the abundance of truth that God gave to the Apostle Paul. And it's a major theme here in 1 Corinthians. Donald Garland is a commentator for Baker's Expository Dictionary or Commentary of the New Testament. And he said that Paul, as an organizer of Christian communities, that's what he did. Paul traveled around, he was a missionary, and he spread the gospel and established churches and so forth. But he says, he was an organizer of Christian communities. And Garland also says, Paul, in all of his epistles, seeks to thwart personal rivalries and quash elitist splinter groups, and build up a harmonious community. This concept of unity is vital to the church. And this is going to hit us right between the eyes, because you know every church has its little squabbles and its little clique groups and everything else. God says, no, that's not what I put you here to be and to represent. You're not to have your little clique group and say, well, I'm comfortable with the people I know and that's it. Well, then you are sinning against God. Because I'm not saying you can't have close friends, I'm not saying that, but I'm saying if you're not open and openly engaged in seeking to know others and to live in unity and harmony with the rest of the church, then you're sinning. So Paul was getting rid of this. That was his goal in this particular subject. And then also another writer named Mitchell says that 1 Corinthians actually has one central theme, and that is, he says, it is a unified and coherent appeal for unity. and the cessation of factionalism and isolationism and being my own self and not being mixed in with the rest of the church and just little clique groups. So this is a very important epistle. We're going to see that it has important truth for the church today. Now, the same thing about unity is not only in Corinthians, it's also in other Paul's epistles. Let me give you a few examples before we move on. Again, for your notes, I'm giving you some examples from other epistles. I'm only going to give you the references that you're going to jot down in your notes, where Paul constantly speaks about this, the importance of this subject of unity. And the first example is Ephesians 4. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 1, Paul says, "As a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received." Now, this is chapter 4 of Ephesians. The first three chapters, he's already been telling us about all that God has made us to be in Christ. I just quoted a little bit a while ago how he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavens. He's brought us into unity with Christ. He's made us members of the eternal family of God and given us a special position of privilege and favor before him because of Christ. In Christ, we have all of that. Now, Paul is saying in chapter 4, in light of all this wonderful doctrine of what God has done for you, on the basis of this, I'm saying that you should live a life that's worthy of this then. Verse 2, he says, "Be completely humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another." In verse 3, he says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." And then in verse 4, he goes on talking about how there's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and talking about unity. Okay, and then I'm going on over to another example in Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians. Just write down the references. Philippians chapter 2. Paul starts off that chapter and he says, you Philippian Christians, he says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, the position he's put you in Christ, and if you have any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded and having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. See the unity? He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Paul is trying to build what here? Trying to build unity among the saints. And then that great phrase down at the end, in chapter 4 in Philippians, down in verse 21, people say, hey, I'll raise your hand if you'd like to have your name in the Word of God and have your name as part of the Bible throughout the ages. And they must have done that in Philippians, and two ladies raised their hands anyway, and they were Euodia and Syntyche, and they had great names too. And Euodia and Syntyche, Paul says this about them, they got their names in the Bible, but I don't think they were happy about why their names were in there, because Paul says, plead with Euodia and plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. In other words, stop feuding, stop fighting, stop isolating and pouting and not speaking to each other and acting so foolishly. You, he goes on and says, are to be a bright light in the midst of a dark universe that's corrupted and wicked world, that's ruined by sin. You're supposed to be the exception to the rule, church. And the only way you can do that is if there's harmony and unity and love between the brothers. Now, Paul also gives special treatment to this subject of unity in 1 Corinthians. And since that's the epistle we're looking at, let me just mention a little bit about that. Again, David Garland here says that 1 Corinthians is laced throughout with imagery of building up as opposed to tearing down. And for some quick examples, in 1 Corinthians 3:9, he refers to the church as a building that's being built up. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, he refers to the church as God's holy temple that God is building up. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, of course, he refers to the church as the body of Christ, and he says one part of it is you, you're the eye, the other part's the ear, the other part's the nose, but we're all parts of the same body. What's his point here? He's talking about the fact of our connectedness in Christ. He's talking about the importance of the doctrine of unity in the church. So one of the things that 21st century Christians need to get that maybe you hadn't thought about as being all that important is this concept of unity. No isolationism, no cliques, no spatting and quarreling and splitting of churches and divisiveness and all of that. This is what Paul is talking about. And when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, Paul deals with that in chapters 13, 14, 15, actually 12 to 14, I think, where he deals with the gifts of the Spirit. And the problem was the Corinthians had a big problem with the gifting of speaking in tongues and so forth, and they were using it in a worldly, carnal way, boasting about how they had greater gifts than others and so forth. He says, never. God gave the spiritual gifts to build up a harmonious community, never for Christians to claim superiority over other Christians. Okay, that kind of finishes up a little bit about Paul's message and the content of his message. Now let's go on to the third M, which is what? The man, the message, and the methodology. Okay. Now, when we come to the methodology, we're talking about what was Paul's methodology in carrying out his commission that Christ gave to him and fulfilling what God told him to go out and preach. What was his strategy? And from the very beginning, God providentially moved Paul from a ministry to the Jews toward a missionary type ministry towards the Gentiles. Now, keep in mind, I already said it this morning, in Paul's day, basically, if you wanted to seek God, you had to go to a Jewish synagogue because the Jews had it. They had the true God. They had His truth. And they had the Bible, the Old Testament, and all of that. That's where you had to go. You couldn't go to the pagan temples because there weren't Christian churches around yet. You just had the Jewish synagogue, okay? But the point here is that God changed Paul from a Jewish rabbi to become a missionary to the Gentiles. And some of the evidence of this, let me give it to you. First of all, in Acts chapter 9 and in verse 20, immediately after Paul was converted, where was he converted? On the road to Damascus. Immediately, as soon as he was converted, of course, he was there in the city. They took him into Damascus. He had been blinded by the vision of Christ on the road. And then God sends a man named Ananias to come and lay his hands on Paul, and he restores his sight. And then immediately after that, it says in Acts 9:20, Paul went into the synagogues of Damascus and began to preach that Jesus is the Son of God. He was a radical convert right off the bat. He'd just been saved. And already he's preaching to the Jews in the synagogues, this Jesus who we've been persecuting, we're wrong, we've been mistaken, we've blown it. He is the very Son of God. But it says right away, the Jews, in Acts 9:20, the Jews in the synagogues of Damascus were out to kill him. And then Paul later went to Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 9, it tells about when he was in Jerusalem. In Acts 9:27, it says, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. Notice, he's not having good luck so far in his preaching. But who's he trying to go to? He's trying to go to the Jews, his brother the Jews, at Damascus and then at Jerusalem. And it says they try to kill him. Then in Acts chapter 22, Paul explains what happened to him. It says when he went to Jerusalem. He says they were persecuting, the Jews were opposing him and so forth. But he says also in Acts 22, verse 17, he says, I fell into a trance one day when I was praying in the temple. Verse 18, he says, and in the trance I saw the Lord speaking. And the Lord said to me, quick, leave Jerusalem. Immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And he says, then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So Paul went to Jerusalem, and he had a vision from the Lord that says, no, I don't want you to preach to the Jews. I want you to preach to the Gentiles. I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles. And so when the Jews tried to kill Paul, it says his brothers, his Christian brothers, took him to the seaport, and that they took him and they sent him off back home again to Tarsus, where he was from, so that his life would be spared. Now then, let me direct your attention to Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, in verses 1 through 4, Paul tells about his heart's desire for the Jews. You remember this passage? He says in Romans 9, he says, I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. Why? For the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Now listen, if Paul had his choice, who do you think he'd spend his life preaching to? To the Jews. That was what was in his heart, his brothers, the Jews. And God was saying what? You're going to the Gentiles, you see. Providentially, God was moving Paul away from where his heart's desire was someplace else. And by the way, does that ever happen to us? Do we ever have a situation where we say, God, I've got it all planned what I'm going to do. Here's my ministry. Here's what I'm going to do. Or anything you're going to do. And then all of a sudden, God, boom, He closed the door and the whole day is shot, or the whole week, or the whole year. And you can't do that at all. Why? Because God closes the door. And then He opens the door somewhere else, you see. And so that's the way God does them. And what do we need to be there for? We need to be stubborn and hard-headed and keep trying to force it to happen the way we want it? What if Paul did that? Where would we be? No, we have to be what? We have to be flexible. And we have to listen to what God says and do what He says and stop trying to fight against God. Well, God demonstrates this providential work in Paul's life. And I want you to see this because I think that also sometimes He does this in our own lives. God providentially moved him in the direction of the Gentiles. And this is just kind of cool, I think, to see how God did it. In Acts chapter 11, it says that, in Acts 11, 19, it says, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, you remember how they stoned Stephen? Paul was Saul at that time. He was there and he was actually holding their coats. But it says, Christians were being more and more persecuted. And so after the martyrdom of Stephen, many of the Christians had to flee and they spread. And it says they spread, and it says they as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And it says they were telling the message only to the Jews. But in verse 20, now pay close attention, in Acts 11:20, it says, but some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to preach, speak to the Greeks, and telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says the Lord's hand was upon them and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. A lot of Gentiles all of a sudden started hearing this thing about Jesus and who He was. And they began to believe on Him while the Jews were doing what? The Jews were rejecting, for the most part. Some Jews believed, but most Jews were rejecting this message. Then in verse 22 it says, now news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem with Peter and James and so forth. And they heard there was all these converts, even from among the Greeks, there at this place called Antioch. So they heard about it, and it says they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And it says in verse 23, when Barnabas arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God that was working there. And he was glad, and he encouraged all of these converts, many of whom were Gentiles, to remain faithful to the Lord. And then I think something clicked in Barnabas's head. I think he remembered Paul's testimony and how he was converted on the road to Damascus. And Paul said, Jesus appeared to me, and He says, I will show you what great things you have to suffer for me and how I will send you to be my messenger to the Gentiles. And I think Barnabas, that clicked. He says, wait a minute. Here we got all these Gentile converts at Antioch. Seems to me I remember Paul saying God was going to send him to the Gentiles. And so Barnabas, it says in verse 25, Barnabas went to Tarsus, which is whose hometown? That's where Saul's from, Paul. He's from Tarsus, and that's where he'd been sent back to. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it says, for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul taught in the church at Antioch, which means Saul got used to teaching Gentiles because God gradually put him in a situation providentially where He began to train him for what he was going to do. And then it says there was a certain day in Antioch in the church when they were having a big prayer meeting. And they were fasting and they were praying. And here's what it says in Acts 13. It says in verse 2, Acts 13, verse 2, it says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, praying, the Holy Spirit said to the church at Antioch, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them to. God gave the Christians a distinct impression that they were to take Paul and Barnabas and send them out. And so God providentially working, you know, God has a plan for you. It's going to happen. God's going to do it, and He's going to show you what it's going to be, and He's going to move you out. And it doesn't really say that they send them to the Gentiles here, but we know that the church at Antioch was primarily Gentiles. And not only that, we read the book of Acts, and we read Paul's missionary journeys, how he goes to these major cities, that he goes to the Jewish synagogue first, but right away it's the Jews reject him, and the Gentiles mostly are the ones who believe. And Paul's ministry primarily begins to be among the Gentiles, which is exactly what God said it was going to be. Now, I want to show you a little bit. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but write it down. In Acts chapter 16, Acts 16, it tells us about God's leading of Paul in his missionary journeys. When he went out on his second, this is a picture of Paul's second missionary journey up here. But it says on this journey in verse 7, in Acts 16, verse 7, they came to the border of Mysia, and they tried to enter Bithynia, which is one of the provinces or one of the areas over in Asia Minor. Paul had an idea again. Here's what I think I'm going to do. You and I do that too. Here's what I think I'm going to do. But it says, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to go. God closed the door. He would not allow Paul to go where he wanted to go. Instead, he kept traveling on and he went to a place called Troas, near to the water there. And it says there that Saul had a vision. Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia. And in his dream, this man from Macedonia was begging and beckoning, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so immediately Paul figured this is what God is calling him to do, to go over to Europe. So he went to Necropolis, and from Neapolis, that is, and from Neapolis up to Philippi. And then that's where he was arrested, put in jail, remember, and beaten and all of that. And then he went on through a part of Greece over there. And that's the first time the gospel was preached in Europe. So providentially, God moves Paul into the Gentile world. And remember in Acts 18, last week looked at where Paul was in Corinth. At the end of that missionary journey, near the end, he came down through Philippi, Amphipolis, Berea, Thessalonica, and then down into Athens and finally into Corinth. And by the time he got to Corinth, he had already been stoned once and left for dead. And he'd been beaten and put in prison and everything else and stirred up a ruckus. And the Jews had despised him, tried to run him out wherever he went. And he was thinking, this is a worldly city. And here I'm going to go into the synagogue. And am I going to go through the same thing all over again? And am I going to be arrested and beaten again, thrown into prison, or maybe stoned again? That's Paul's thoughts and all the imaginations. And God spoke to him at night, it says, in Acts 18, 9 through 11, and told him, Paul, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking and don't be silent, for I'm with you. And he says, I have many people in the city. So God confirmed to Paul what his message or what his mission for him was. And this is became Paul's methodology. So Paul's methodology, let me emphasize again, was to go and to travel as a missionary to many key cities and to establish churches in those key cities because they were hotspots for the dissemination of the gospel and for the work of discipleship. Right now, Grace Community Church, you know, we keep sending folks to where God reveals us and open up doors. We've been to Poland, we've been to Romania, we've been to the Czech Republic, been to the Philippines, and so forth. This morning we talked to a fellow from India. We may go in there. And of course, we've got Vinay and Rachel here in the church who are from India. And then we're also even talking about Egypt. We've got a connection over there with Victor Atola. And so God moves us to all these different places. So Paul's methodology was the same, and that's the way Christian church has always been. Go to key cities and make disciples. When we go here at Grace Community, we teach spiritual boot camp, which is discipleship. We teach evangelism, which is how to share the gospel, which is what the church has been doing since the beginning. But there's one special place I do want us to look this up. Now, just write it in your notes, and that's Acts 17. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts 17. And the reason I want to go here is because this is in a short, concise place. It has one example of what Paul's experience was pretty much everywhere he went. Wherever he traveled to key cities, this is kind of what happened. If you want just one picture and one thumbnail sketch of what kind of repeated itself everywhere Paul went, here it is. This is when Paul visited Thessalonica. In Acts 17, verses 1 through 5. Acts 17, 1 to 5. And it says, when they were on their missionary journey, it says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Notice he went to the Jewish synagogue first. Verse 2 says, as his custom was, notice this is Paul's methodology. This is what he usually did. It was his custom. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, like I'm doing with you today, explaining and proving that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise from the dead. And then he says, this Jesus I'm proclaiming to you, he is the Christ that we've been waiting for. And some of the Jews, it says in verse 4, were persuaded. But notice that word some. You know what that suggests to me? Small crowd. Small group of Jews believed and were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. As did a large number of what? God-fearing Greeks or Gentiles. And not a few prominent women. And by the way, notice there were God-fearing Greeks in the synagogue. They're not Jews. They're God-fearing Greeks. They're Gentiles who also met with the Jews in their synagogue on Sunday morning. Well, anyway, verse 5 says, but the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace and mob and started a riot in the city. And that's kind of what happened to Paul everywhere he went. So that little passage there in Acts 17 tells us what it's like. Paul first goes where? He first went to the Jewish synagogue. And by the way, why did he go to the Jewish synagogue? There's a place in Acts 17 where it says he went out in the marketplace in Athens. You know, remember that? Where there were all the idols in Athens? And Paul preached out in the open air. Now, all the philosophers wanted to hear from him and so forth. But you know what it says happened, what the results were in Athens? It says, a few believed. Most of them laughed and scoffed at him. So when we go out into public places, some people believe. And is it worth it? Yeah, because God sometimes can work in a big way. But generally speaking, listen to me, generally speaking, you're not going to have your best results out there. You know where you're going to have your best results? Right here in River City. Right in the church. Why? Because people who are interested in God come to church. They're seeking God here. And some come in who are not saved, and other people who think they're saved, but they're not, and so forth. And the greatest results come in the church. And so it was even then in the synagogues, the Jewish synagogues. People who were seeking the true God and were impressed with what they heard about the truth about God from the Jews in their synagogues, this is where they went. Now, there were different categories, though. Some of the Gentiles who went into Jewish synagogues became circumcised, and they were called proselytes. They actually kind of became Jews, sort of, kind of. They were proselytes, Gentiles who were circumcised. But there were other Gentiles who were married to Jewish ladies and so forth. Or maybe they just came because they were attracted to the teaching about God that the Jews had. And they didn't see the point in getting circumcised. That's a painful ceremony to begin with. And they weren't too excited about being circumcised. Not only that, they didn't really think it was necessary. They also didn't necessarily abstain from pork like the Jews did. They also maybe didn't keep a lot of the Sabbath laws, and they probably didn't identify with the strong nationalism of the Jews politically and all that. But they listened to the preaching about God, and they said, you know, this makes sense. And this is real, and God stirred in their hearts. These were God-fearing Greeks, you see, God-fearing Gentiles. So there were all these kinds of people in the synagogue. Guess which ones Paul was most successful among? The God-seekers, the God-fearing Gentiles who came in and weren't necessarily into circumcision. They were the ready audience for Paul. And God actually planned it that way, and that's where the church had its inception and its beginning, actually. Now, I want to move on over to the next section, the next M. What's the next M? The man, the message. Huh? The mandatories. The method and then the mandatories. The mandatories are the ones who receive the mandate that's in Corinthians. And I'll just get started on this today, and then we'll continue on and go into our next study next week. But there's some information about the geography and the history of the city of Corinth that's absolutely essential. Are you with me? Are you paying attention to me? Are you sure? Did I say this was essential? It is. You know why I did this and I came down here? So you pay attention. Because we're about to talk about a little bit of history. And you know what you did in history class in high school, right? Took a break and slept. But you're not going to do that in here. I'm going to come out there and get you if you do. Okay. Okay, so there are some facts about the geography and the history you got to pay attention to. First of all, Corinth, even though it was a Roman colony, and not every city was a Roman colony, but Corinth was, it was still a Greek city. And Greece is divided in geographically into two parts. Now, our Greek, token Greek here in the church is Demetra. And she was here this morning, and she says, I'm glad you said all that, because now somebody else knows all this besides me. So, and by the way, when we preach from the Bible, did you ever notice we talk about real places in geography and real people? Because Christianity is not a play religion. It's real. It's not some system of meditation like Hinduism, Buddhism, and all that kind of nonsense, transcendental meditation, all that. This is about the real God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and what happened when He came into the world and all the connection He made with real people in real places, okay? Well, anyway, Greece, as I said, is divided into a northern part and a southern part. The southern part is called the Peloponnesus, which is really a big peninsula. And it's a big peninsula that if you sail, you have to come around the bottom part of Peloponnesus to go on around to if you want to go to Italy, to Rome, and so forth. Okay. However, there's a shortcut, and the shortcut is a little isthmus between the northern and southern part of Greece. See that tiny little isthmus in there? What sailors did in those days was that they would come to the isthmus and if their ship was small enough, they would put it on wheels or rollers or skids and they would actually transport it and pull it for 4 miles. The isthmus is just only 4 miles. But you know, if you didn't go that way, it's 250 miles to sail around the peninsula, the Peloponnesus. And there was a saying, John MacArthur says, there was a saying for the sailors back in those days about the problems of sailing around the Peloponnesus and going around the cape down there of the peninsula. And he says, sailors, there was a saying that they, if they ever had to sail around there in the winter, they always had their wills made out first. In other words, it was dangerous. So see, this little isthmus was very important, but it also shows the importance of Corinth. But because on the western side, near the Gulf of Corinth, the Gulf of Corinth was on the west, and to the east was the Saronic Gulf. And there were two port cities, and one of them was Lachaeum, which was on the western side, on the port the Gulf of Corinth, and the other one was Cenchreae. And Cenchreae was on the eastern side, the Gulf of the Saronic Gulf. And Corinth, as you can see, was a city right near the isthmus there. So here's the point. This was the major city in a Roman colony. So everybody going from north to south went through Corinth. Everybody coming from south to north went through Corinth. And all the sailors doing trade didn't want to sail around the Peloponnesus. They wanted to take this little isthmus shortcut, which means they had to go where? Right through Corinth, whichever direction they're coming from. So Corinth was a very key location. And it was located on a commanding plateau as well, well and lifted up, so you could see it from all over. Then also, I want to talk about the historical background of Corinth a little bit besides its geography. And here's some important facts about its history. Corinth was unique for a number of reasons. For a Greco-Roman city, and that means it's Greek, but it's under Roman dominion. First of all, for its diversity, Corinth, as you can imagine, for somebody, a city where everybody had to pass through it, had a great diversity. If you, Milwaukee's that way, you know, there's tremendous ethnic diversity. And we got the river thing, or the Summerfest down there, has all these ethnic groups that do their thing. Well, Corinth was this way. Had a highly mixed ethnic population. Had the indigenous Greeks who were there from Alexander the Great's time when it was under Greek dominion. And then they also had relocated Roman citizens because Rome overpopulated in a lot of places and they would move people to other locations and form a Roman colony. And then also there were all sorts of immigrants that you can imagine who came from east and west and north and south from all over the place, some of whom settled down in Corinth. And then finally, Paul tells us there was a Jewish synagogue and probably more than one, so therefore there was probably a stable Jewish population as well. So there's a lot of diversity in the city of Corinth. And by the way, all this is important when we start studying Corinthians here to understand what kind of a city this is. And we're going to see it's a lot like Milwaukee because Milwaukee has this ethnic diversity as well. But keep in mind, Corinth was also a Roman colony. Now, Roman colony meant that they took Rome and they transplanted a little bit of Rome to this colony. And it fostered all of the majesty of Rome and the culture of Rome and the Roman values, the Roman coinage, and the language was Latin, like Rome, and all of that. David Garland, in the Baker Evangelical Commentary of New Testament, says this. He says, Corinth, the city of Corinth, rose in status as a Roman colony while the surrounding areas tied to the Greek past decreased in status. In other words, the city of Corinth was open to change. The other Greek cities around were dyed-in-the-wool traditional Greek, you know what I mean? But Corinth got such a diversity in its population, it was willing to experiment and it changed and therefore it prospered and so forth. And secondly, Corinth is unique because of its economic extremes. Now this is extremely important for your understanding of Corinth in future weeks here. Corinth was unique because of its economic extremes. Here, let me tell you now quick a little bit about the city of Corinth. Originally, the city of Corinth was destroyed by Rome in 146 B.C. In 146, it was destroyed. Why? Because it was a part of the Achaean, that whole area is called Achaia. And the city of Corinth was the leader of the Achaean League. And the Roman conquering forces were saying, we want you to break up this league, you know, because they were conquering the people. And the city of Corinth refused to break up the Achaean League, and the other cities didn't want to give it up either. So Rome had to come in and crush them. And so they destroyed the city of Corinth at that time, and it was sort of laying flat for a while. But then the interesting thing is, in 44 B.C., 44 years before Christ was born, Julius Caesar, that's an easy one to remember, he decided to build a Roman colony on the spot. And so he built a Roman colony, and that became the Corinth of Paul's day. Now, Corinth was the vital link between Rome, you know, Italy to the west, and to its eastern provinces in the Far East. And all of the goods that they shipped and so forth all came through the 4 Mile Peninsula and through Corinth. Also, it attracted traders from everywhere in the world. And not only that, you heard of the Olympics? Well, of course, Olympia wasn't far from Corinth, but there was another set of games beside the Olympics called the Isthmian Games. And it competed with the Olympics, and it took place, guess where, in the city of Corinth. So there were major attractions that went on. Corinth was a happening kind of place. Got the idea? It was not your ordinary little peaceful, quiet town in the countryside somewhere. It was a place that had attractions. Not only that, it had a huge theater. You know how that is. People got big theaters and so forth. Well, all the guys out in Podunk Junction, they come out to see the big things in the theater. So it was an attraction. And not only that, there was, the historians tell us, there was a big building boom that took place between the reigns of Augustine and Nero. And we know the housing market's kind of gone down in the States here, but sometimes they're building booms. And there was a big building boom that went on in Corinth about this time. And one historian called Savage said this building boom arguably made Corinth the most dazzling and modern of Greek cities. So Corinth was outstanding. Corinth was a boom city, and it had all kinds of people and ethnic groups, and had all kinds of trade and a lot of money and so forth, a lot of wealth. But on the other extreme, and I said it was a city of extremes, on the other extreme, despite the city's prosperity, there was poverty that inflicted many of the inhabitants. A writer in the second century, his name was Alciphron, said this, and quoting this writer in the second century who actually visited Corinth, he says, "I learned in a short time the nauseating behavior of the rich and the misery of the poor." You know, we visited Cancun once and we saw that. You know, you had the wealth. The city of Cancun grew up in 20-some years old, as all the city is. And in surrounding areas, you see poverty. And the same thing's true. People have been in the Dominican Republic, and there's the hot tourist spots, and they're very wealthy, but just a little bit ways out from that are people living in stark poverty. Went to the Philippines. And the Philippines, you can go to a mall there in Caboclan that's just as Western as any mall here, and the kids dress like here and everything else. But then you go drive through the mountains and you see people living in those little houses with thatched roofs and straw and so forth, and you see a relative poverty. So that's the way Corinth was. Now, I'm going to stop there for today, but I want to say that the thing that we're leading up to here is that the church at Corinth, therefore, in this city of Corinth, was subject to some values, some influences from the culture that affected the Christian values, and the Christians had to make a choice. You know, we sang the song today, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me." That's a good song to sing in connection with Corinthians, because that's the message of Corinthians. Paul says there's divisions in the church. You're ineffective. You can't function and accomplish what God wanted you to accomplish as the church, because there's too much of the world in the church. Christians have to come out from the world and to be separate, you see. And you have to have a different set of values, no matter what they look like, smell like, and all their music in the world and so forth. You have to be separate and distinct. There has to be something different that reflects the fact that you are the child of God, you see. So in the coming weeks, this is what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at the threat of the values of the world upon us, the children of God. This is what the Corinthian church faced, and God providentially, I believe, preserved the writings of the early church and these epistles for this particular reason. So you in West Allis today can hear and see the parallels that we have with the church in Corinth, and how this question of what our values are going to be and whether we're going to stay influenced. The problem with the people in Corinth was they were so influenced by the world, they were acting like the world even though they're in the church. There were attitudes of pride and arrogance and infighting and factions in the church because they were thinking like the world. And they were acting like the world. And they were living out of wedlock like the world. And they were living in incest like the world, you remember? And some of them were involved in overeating, and when they had the Lord's Supper, and there were the haves and the have-nots, and they were sensual and so forth. And so we're going to learn about all of that and see how God calls us to have a different attitude, a different spirit altogether. And the Christian values are altogether different than the values of the world. We're going to learn all that, right? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word again this morning. And we do pray that you will help us, Lord, because we need the Holy Spirit to teach us. And we pray that even now, that as we've completed this study, that you'll cause it to bear fruit in the lives of the folks who've heard it here today. May they chew on these things, Lord, and meditate upon them during the week and begin to read with intensity and with zeal this letter of Paul's to the Corinthians so we can learn the great truths the Spirit has for us right now in the 21st century right here in West Dallas. We give you the praise and we ask it in His matchless name. Amen.